A reading from the book of Jeremiah. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh. What wrong did your ancestors find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthless things, and became worthless themselves? They did not say, Where is Yahweh, who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that no one passes through, where no one lives? I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is Yahweh? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, once more, I accuse you, says Yahweh, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says Yahweh. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, Give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, Friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to him, Blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus said to him, Someone gave a great dinner and invited many. At the time for the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, Come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I must go and see it. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please accept my regrets. Another said, I have just been married, and therefore I cannot come. So the slave returned and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and said to his slave, Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Sir, what you have ordered has been done, and there is still room. Then the master said to the slave, Go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, None of those who were invited will taste my dinner. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In our two readings this morning, I would suspect that you probably picked up on the great tension that exists between the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament. The tension between the perception that God is always angry in the Old Testament, but he's loving and merciful in the New Testament. This observation probably came about just by listening to what was being said. Our first reading was from the prophet Jeremiah, and there Jeremiah is saying, look, this is what Yahweh has to say to his people. This is what the God of Israel has to say to his people. And he says, what are you doing? You're not saying, where is Yahweh who delivered you from Egypt? Instead, you're not looking for me at all. In fact, your prophets are prophesying by Baal rather than for Yahweh. Then he goes on and say, therefore, I accuse you, says Yahweh, and I accuse your children's children. Yahweh is angry enough that he says to the people of Israel, your grandkids are in trouble because of what you've been doing, whether they've been born yet or not. And then he says something really, really crazy at the end. He just simply says, I'm doing all of this because my people have committed two evils against me. And everything that goes on with Israel after this in the book of Jeremiah is connected to this kind of sentiment. Yahweh is angry, Yahweh had demands of Israel, they're not being met, and that's the kind of God that we see in the Hebrew Bible. Now you compare that with the New Testament reading, because here Jesus is talking about banquets and being invited. In fact, the word invite or invited or invitation shows up 11 times in this passage. And here he communicates three different scenarios, three different parables, it says, about being invited. One of them is simply advice on not thinking too highly of yourself, and if you pick a low spot when you arrive, then you can be moved on up, rather than being forced to go back down because you took too high a spot. Can you imagine sitting at the head table at a wedding reception when you aren't part of the wedding party? You know, that kind of thing. That'd be embarrassing, right? The second scenario has to do with when you throw a banquet, why don't you invite people who don't get to go to banquets? Why don't you invite people who can't throw a banquet in your honor in return? And show grace and compassion to these, and to do so without expecting anything in return. And Jesus says, no, that you will be rewarded later from God, right? The third scenario does present a picture where God is the one throwing a banquet and inviting many, but then people make excuses why they don't want to come. And then, sure, the one hosting the banquet gets a little ticked off, but he goes out and makes sure other people get to come, and the banquet still happens. We see two different pictures of God in these two representative chapters from the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament. Now, let's be honest. These, of course, could be said to simply be but one chapter in the Hebrew Bible that looks like it's all bad, and one chapter in the New Testament that makes it look that it's all good. But let's be honest. When you look at the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, yes, there are passages where it talks about God being gracious and loving and so on, but those are relatively few and far between as compared to the passages that describe God as being an authoritative leader who has demands that people must hold to. And if they don't, there's a threat associated with that. That is the primary view of God in the Hebrew Bible. And part of that is in the language of covenant. This was the deal we had, kind of thing that God would say. Now, in the New Testament, there are passages where God is portrayed as being angry and upset, but those passages, too, are relatively few and far between compared to the amount of times when Jesus is talking about God being gracious and compassionate and merciful and all of these things. This is why Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. This is what we learned about God or understood about God, but I'm telling you that this is the way it is now. This tension is very notable, and it has caused a lot of consternation in the past 2,000 years of the history of the church. What do we do with this, especially since we as Christians have taken the Hebrew Bible and the Christian writings and brought them together in one book, understanding that they're talking about the same God? How does this work? Well, there have been a few ways of trying to resolve this tension. Back in the second century, in the 140s, a man named Marcion took a look at this and he thought, you know what? Here's what I think is going on. This Yahweh character in the Hebrew Bible is actually a different God from the one that Jesus is talking about. Yahweh in the Old Testament is a God who creates all things, creates the physical world, including our physical bodies, which are always disappointing us, right? You know, the source of our temptation and sin is all in our flesh, right? And so this God is just concerned about making stuff and all about law, and that's it. But Jesus introduces us to the true God, who is all about the spiritual reality of things and the perfection of the spiritual and all of the love that goes along with that. Jesus is saying, let's leave this God behind and worship this God instead. That was Marcion's idea. And as a result of his view, he also went ahead and decided to construct his own scriptures, choosing which books from the Old Testament he liked, which were probably relatively few in number, and which ones from the New Testament he wanted. Now, to be fair, we should indicate that in 140 CE, the New Testament didn't actually exist yet. The 27 books of the New Testament certainly were in existence, but there were a whole number of other Christian writings as well. And the writings that different Christian leaders would use would depend on what they had access to and where they were in the world and what their understanding was of how God worked and so on and what Jesus was saying. So we didn't have the actual New Testament until the late 300s. So, yes, the 27 books existed, but it wasn't packaged like it is today. Nevertheless, Marcion chose the books that he liked and left out the ones he didn't like, which, when you think about it, is kind of what we all do anyway, and in a sense was what was done in 381 CE when the 27 books of the New Testament were selected over against the other 27 books that were out there, however many there were, right? Anyway, my point in all of this is saying that was Marcion's view. There's two gods being talked about. That's how he resolved the tension. He was later determined to be a heretic, and his idea kind of died out, and we don't follow Marcion's idea. Let's go forward just over 1,000 years. We come to a well-known priest and monk, a guy named Martin Luther. And as he saw this tension, how he resolved it was by looking at the Hebrew Bible, and he says, look, this is the Hebrew Bible. This is about the Israelites. It's all about Judaism. And Judaism is all about doing good works in order to be found righteous. It's all about doing the right thing. It's about following the Torah. It's about the law. That's what the Hebrew Bible is about. But Jesus is introducing us to the reality that it's actually about God lavishing grace upon us, that it is God's sovereign choice for us. It is what God is up to. And so that's why we see the Apostle Paul say, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. Right? And later on, he will say that it is the righteous who live by faith, actually quoting one of the prophets from the Hebrew Bible. And so Luther resolves the tension by saying that we've got these two pieces that are showing this movement in Jesus. And so that's why this is the Old Testament. This is the Old Covenant. This is the old Jewish way of doing things. But now there is a Christ way of doing things. And so we move in this direction and leave all that behind. That's a more popular way of resolving the tension these days. I want to suggest to you that there's another way, not to say there's only three ways, and not to say that my way is the best way, and I'm not saying that it's just my way either, because I haven't just come up with this on my own. As I've been reading and studying and exploring things, this is how I think might be a helpful way to explore this, and this is important. And the reason it is important to do this is because, like it or not, this is the book that we read from every Sunday. This is the book that has served to be the foundation of the Christian faith over the course of 2 millennia. And we can't just decide to ditch it or whatever. We have to wrestle with it. How has this book, which we believe to be inspired by God, how does this book speak to us today? What do we do with this tension between Jeremiah and the gospel? Well, let me suggest it to you this way. The Hebrew Bible would have begun being written about 3,000 years ago, 1000 BCE. This is when Israel was finally united as a kingdom under one king. In fact, they had three kings, each of which reigned for 40 years in this period of time. First Saul, then David, and then Solomon. And so what had happened prior to that, as you read the story, is of course they were in Egypt and they left Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and they come into the promised land and get rid of the Canaanites. And then they have the land divided up into 12 geographical allotments for the 12 tribes of Israel. And they spend time with the judges being there to help govern things. But finally, they get united under a king. They are a kingdom. They are a defined entity. The borders are at their greatest expanse, and they are at peace. So now they can start writing their story. Now this new nation that has emerged can tell its story to itself and to those around them. And so the Hebrew Bible begins to be written at the time that Israel is solidly established as a kingdom. And so, as they're telling their story, here's where we came from, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel and all that. But here also is our God. Because you see, 3,000 years ago, the way it worked is every nation had its own god, or goddess, or gods and goddesses. There was always at least one particular deity, representing the divine, that took precedence, no matter how many gods or goddesses you might acknowledge, there'd be one who took precedence and one who was attached to your nation. And so Israel, of course, has its God. Yahweh is the name that was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And so Yahweh is the God of Israel, like Chemosh is the God of Moab, and like Baal is one of the gods of the Canaanites. And so when Israel is telling its story about Yahweh in the same kind of way that everybody else would tell the story about their God. And the God of each nation, of course, would be not only guiding that nation, but would have some kind of covenant or agreement with their nation. There would be demands that this God has of its people. And when it comes time for nations to be in conflict with each other, each God would fight for its nation. Each god would be a warrior for its nation. And when a war would happen and one nation would defeat the other nation, not only would the god of that nation be seen as giving the victory to that nation, but then that god was also perceived as defeating the other god of the other nation as well. And so the defeated nation would then be drawn into the nation that fought it and beat it into slavery, and its god would be subsumed into this nation's pantheon of gods. This is how it happened all the time. And you even see that reflected in the Torah, because there are laws given about what to do with captive peoples from nations you defeat, O Israel. And so the God of Israel, Yahweh, is portrayed in the same way that other gods of other nations are portrayed. Now, there are distinctives, make no mistake, right? Some of the other gods were happy with child sacrifice, even demanded it. Yahweh makes it clear, I don't do child sacrifice, don't do that, right? There are distinctives in the kinds of laws that are found in the Torah, which are more merciful and gracious than many of the other laws that are found in other nations. But the point remains, the perception of how Yahweh operated was very much like the way the gods in general would operate. And in this case, Yahweh delivered Israel, and we see language throughout the Old Testament, I, Yahweh, delivered you from Egypt. Therefore, I am your God, and you shall worship only me. And if you worship me and do what I say, then things will go well with you, and blessing will come, and I will bless you and make things go well with you. But if you disobey and break my covenant, then you will be opposed, you will be defeated, bad things will happen. This is what happens, thus says Yahweh. And that, of course, is exactly how the explanation was given when, after this united kingdom split into two kingdoms, and in 722 BCE, the northern kingdom was eradicated by the Assyrian Empire, and about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile by the Babylonians. That all happening was said to be what Yahweh did because the people of Yahweh had failed him and rebelled against him and disobeyed him. That's why the nation went through that suffering. So by extension then, Israelites died because Yahweh was bringing about punishment on his people. Men, women, and children starved to death during the siege of Jerusalem because Yahweh was bringing judgment on his people. Women were raped, kings had their eyes punched out by hot pokers by the unwitting kings, because Yahweh was bringing punishment upon his people for their disobedience. This is how Old Testament gods worked. And Yahweh, in that sense, wasn't too different. When Jesus comes, we see things change. That's why the tension exists in the first place. But Jesus comes, of course, with the Hebrew Bible as his background. He's a Jewish man. He would have all of this as the background music in his mind. He knows all of this stuff. He learned it all, and he is worshiping that same God. But he says, it's important for you to know that you have heard that it was said this way, but I say to you, this is the way it actually is. And Jesus begins to introduce the fact that the Israelites, though they were seeking to understand God and come to know God, weren't hitting on all cylinders. They were missing some key parts. And the hints about this that there already are there, where we find in the Hebrew Bible that God is compassionate and gracious and stuff, where they were getting that right, they weren't seeing that enough. And so Jesus says, this is really what God is like. Some of your prophets are on the right track, but you've missed a lot of stuff, so let me correct you. Let me show you what God is really like. And this is where Jesus now refers to God, that God, as his Father, as a loving Father. And invites his listeners to see God as a loving parent to them. This is not what you would normally expect from the Hebrew Bible. But Jesus says this is actually the way God operates. And God is gracious and compassionate. God is not someone to be feared. He is someone to be loved. God is not someone who is out there to do you in, but to encourage you and lift you up and support you. In the 8 o'clock service, we have a little segment in our liturgy called the Comfortable Words. And after the confession and absolution is said, the liturgy goes, hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. These are the words that Jesus is saying about God. And so in the New Testament, what we get is not a different God, but a corrective to the vision of God that the Israelites began with. And Jesus, himself an Israelite, himself Jewish, is saying, this is what God really is like. And we get this picture of a God of grace and love lavished upon not only his people, as in just the nation of Israel, but we find out for all people, for everyone, not just for those who happen to be born into a Jewish context. Why is this important? It's important because the upshot of all of this is our understanding of God directly connects us to how it is we are going to fulfill those two great commandments, loving God and loving neighbor. If our vision of God is conversant and fits what we see in the Hebrew Bible, that vision of that angry God who is demanding and despotic and authoritative, how do you love that God? Well, the only way you can is to see love as a command, and that love is shown only through obedience and through observing the law, and through making sure you don't screw up, because if you do, there's a risk involved. Even your children's children might be affected by your failings. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which, by the way, was written in the Old Testament, is only going to be done to that kind of God with fear as an underlying sentiment, an underlying emotion, if this is what we have to be concerned about. But if our view of God is what Jesus portrayed, then our love to God is far more responsive. It is something that is lovingly given. It is freely given. It's a natural response. If God is gracious to me, if God is blessing, if God is patient and all of these things, well, then it's easy to love that way. And all you got to do is imagine the relationship between kids and loving parents. If kids have loving parents, then it's no problem. It's mommy, daddy, and you run into their arms and you enjoy being with them. And even though you know you're supposed to do what mommy and daddy say, and even though if you do the wrong thing and you're even rebellious, you can expect there's going to be a corrective, which isn't necessarily going to be pleasant, but you don't have to worry that you're going to be kicked out of the family. You don't have to worry that this loving parent is going to beat you because you have failed. No. You know that this loving parent wants nothing more than the best for you. And this is demonstrated in part by what Jesus says over against the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is, if you do not obey the law, bad things are going to happen to you because I, Yahweh, will do it. But Jesus says, look, don't sow seeds to destruction, because from that destruction you will reap more destruction. Jesus is saying, live wisely, live according to the wisdom of God, because if you start doing things that are bad for you, it's going to be bad, because that's what happens. This will be the consequence of sowing seeds of destruction. A different story from saying, God's going to get you if you do the wrong thing. Perhaps more importantly, our view of God directly affects how we love others. If our view of God still sits with the way it's portrayed in the Old Testament, then how do we respond to each other as fellow believers? How do we respond to our family and friends, our co-workers and colleagues? If the idea is that we're supposed to toe the line, we have to make sure that we're living rightly, and if there's a threat associated with that at all, then that starts to cause us to move towards a more judgmental view of others. We look around and see the problems in the world, and we might go, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. Or I wish people would just learn to fear God. Problem we have right now is a whole bunch of people just doing their own thing. They're not paying attention to God. They need to pay attention to God. And we can start being upset with people in a judgmental way, because that's the kind of picture. Look, that's what happens. God is the judge, right? But if we see God the way Jesus portrays God, then when we look at other people, we can see how they might well be living in a way that is less than wise, that will lead to consequences that are not good. But if we recognize that we are responding to a God who loves us and is gracious to us, then does it not make sense that we would then turn around and extend that grace to others? When we see how we ourselves don't always do things the right way, we're not batting 1,000, we've done wrong things or unhelpful things or unwise things, and we realize that God isn't out to get us for that, but instead picks us up and dusts us off and encourages us to keep going and try again, why wouldn't we do that for others too? And extend to them the same grace we received. The tension exists, and I say all of this not to try to encourage you just to disregard the Hebrew Bible or throw away the Old Testament. No, don't do that. You can't do that. That's not how it works. But how do we use and learn from the Old Testament? You've heard me say this before, and I'll just say it again. Part of what is so wonderful about our scriptures is we get to see the development of the understanding of God through its pages. From the beginning, through the Hebrew Bible, there's a changing understanding of God, through to when Jesus comes and the ongoing development from there. And this shows us that there is more to learn, more to understand, more growth to take place. And here we are 2,000 years removed from the time of Jesus, and we're still learning about who God is, how God operates, and how we ought to love God and love our neighbor in light of that knowledge. Who is God for you? It's an important question, because it affects how you're going to love God and how you're going to love your neighbor. Let us do so in light of what Jesus Christ has revealed to us. Amen.